This is Side B of the lecture, The Seven Points of Salvation. Now let us recall that when the Apostle Paul was writing the book of Galatians, he said that Christ Jesus was crucified on a tree of crucifixion. But at the same time he said, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. He meant by that that when Christ was crucified, God the Father looks upon you and me and everybody in the world as having been crucified in him, in Christ. And of course, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, that when he died, all died. That means they were reckoned as dead. Now this is the cardinal scripture or teaching of Christianity that most of us know about. It simply means that Jesus Christ became a substitute for you and for me and for the world by paying the penalty of sins that we have accumulated. Instead of we doing it, he did it. Now that is the doctrine of substitution. It is the central teaching of the Old Testament as far as animal sacrifices are concerned, which were a type of Christ to come. And it's the cardinal teaching, as we know or should know, of Christianity in the New Testament, where Christ took our place. He was a substitute for us. Now the question I want to ask, though, is this. How long ago in history did Christ become a substitute for us? Was he only a substitute at his crucifixion? Is that the only time that he was someone standing in for us, doing something for us that we were incapable of doing, that is, in a proper way, that would be pleasing to God, only with the crucifixion? The answer is no, because there are seven major points of Scripture that lead, doctrines that lead to salvation, in which Christ Jesus was a substitute for us. Now, there are other ramifications to these 7 points, as I will point out a little bit later on. But we need to know when Christ became a substitute for us. It wasn't only on the tree of crucifixion. Oh, yes, it was there. But he had been a substitute for us, where we had been with him and in him long before the crucifixion. And that's what we have to realize. Now, I want to go to the first point that leads to salvation. The first point here deals with Christ's first role as a substitute for you, for me, and for the whole world. Where does that first point of salvation begin? We find it in the book of Ephesians. And in actual fact, the two major books of the New Testament which explains this principle of substitution and how far it goes back, that is, Christ being a substitute for us, and how far in the future it goes, the two epistles are called the mystery epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. And those two, though they have different teachings in them, a little here and a little there, yet the teachings are very similar, and scholars have known for a long time that you could actually draw a harmony on the two epistles. They were written very near the same time and sent to groups of people not far from one another so that they could compare the two books. And what you have to do is to put the teachings of those two books together, and you will be able to see quite clearly what the doctrine of the mystery is all about. The mystery, the great secret that God only revealed to the Apostle Paul and others about 63 A.D., around 63 years after the birth of Christ, somewhere around in there, is when this came about. And, of course, it was about 33 years after the crucifixion. So, in the book of Ephesians here, you will find the first point that leads to salvation, which shows how long ago Christ was becoming or was a substitute for you and for me and for the world. Let's look at it here in Ephesians chapter 1. After the general introduction, here's what Paul said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That means in the heavenlies up there. We have been graced with all of those spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. But you know, look at the last two words of verse 3, which I did not read. But they need to be read, because we cannot understand what he means without this prepositional phrase, which is right at the end of verse 3. That prepositional phrase is made up of two words. It's in the English. It's also in the Greek. What are those two words? Let me speak them now. In Christ. In Christ. It's most important to understand that. Now let me read verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us and with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. It means that in Christ, as a being representative to us or of us, we now can have the spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. But we do it in and through Christ. Let me show you here, as we go through, that Christ became a substitute for us and to do things so that we can be attached to Him. If we are in Him and He is in us, then whatever God the Father looks upon Christ as doing, or the rewards that He gets, so we will have the same thing because we are in Him. We are attached to Him. We are with Him. We are united to Him. It says in Christ. Now, how long ago have we been in Christ? Let's see it here, the next verse. According as He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, the word foundation means the disruption. It means a long time ago. It means a time long before you were ever born and I was born, long before the Apostle Paul was born. He is saying here, according as He, God the Father, has chosen us, you and me and all of us, in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us, that means long before we came into this world, unto the adoption of children by or through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His, God's will. This means that we were in Christ. Now, that's what it says. And you know, that's what we ought to believe. That's what Paul was saying. Before the creation, really, when you get down to it, no matter what that word foundation means, it means a long time ago and before the world was ever created, before Adam was ever put on this earth. We were already in Christ, predestinated back there and chosen in Him. That doesn't mean we were back there. It doesn't mean we existed back at that time. But you and I, in the way that God knows, was in the mind of Himself and of Christ Jesus, and you and I were in Christ Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, back there before the creation of the world, really, when you get it all together, and comparing Colossians with this. That is right. He became a substitute for us before we ever came into this world, believe it or not. And that is the first point that leads to salvation. He was a substitute for us, Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world. And believe it or not, when God the Father would look at Christ back there, He could see you in Him. He could see me in Him. He could see Paul in Him. He could see the other Christians of the world in Him. And we're going to find, as you go on here, the whole world and the universe is going to be found to be in Christ. That's what it says here, if you go on a little bit farther. This is sheer majesty being taught here. It's the truth, however. And though it's symbolic, it gives a reality in the sense that, as far as God the Father was concerned, back there before the foundation of the world, when He saw Christ, He saw you in Him back at that time. He was then a substitute for you before the foundation of the world. Going on, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, we are accepted, in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? Christ. We're not accepted in ourselves. We're not accepted in somebody else. We're not even accepted in Paul. We are accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is Christ. Verse 7, in whom? And who is that whom? It's Jesus again. It's Christ. In whom we have redemption through His blood. We don't have it through our own blood. We have it through His blood. When He gave His life, we gave our lives substitutionally. That is, He did it for us. That's what Paul is saying. Yes, we in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery, the great secret of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, way out there in the future, He, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. You see, we started out in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, way out there in the future, He's going to reach out, God the Father is, and embrace all things, both in heaven and in earth, that's what it says, and bring them into Christ. Because in actual fact, we were in Christ before the foundation of the world as far as the plan of God was concerned. That's how precious you are. That's how knowledgeable God is of you. You're not just an afterthought. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. You were planned by God before the foundation of the world, and you were put in Christ back there. long before you ever came into existence. And it says here that we who are in the dispensation, rather, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth. Even in him, you see, in Christ, because he has been the substitute for us in a perfect way to lead us to the Father with complete and utter perfection, both as to the works that he did and also the works he didn't do. You know, by that I mean he didn't sin, did he? Well, if you're attached to him, you're going to be reckoned in pretty good shape in the future. That's what we need. We need a substitute for us. And in the first point of salvation, it means that we were a substitute, or rather Christ was a substitute for us before the foundation of the world. That's when he started out being a substitute for us. Now let's go on down here to Colossians. Let's turn to chapter 1 of Colossians, which, as I said, is a parallel book on this whole matter. And we come to chapter 1, verse 25, speaking about this same mystery. Paul said, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, to complete it, to bring it to a complete and thorough understanding and knowledge. We don't need anything else to the word of God. We got it here with this. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. That's what Paul says. To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You want glory? Then Christ has got to be in you. And if he is in you, you are in him. And the things that he has done as a substitute for you are all accounted to you, to your credit, everything. All right, now going on with chapter 2 because of Colossians, because it's coming on down here, and he tells us in verse 8, we're going to come to the second point in which Paul shows clearly a substitutionary role in which Christ was very effective in bringing something to pass. It goes on here in chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You see, not in Paul, not in anybody else, but in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, that is in Christ, also you are circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And it makes no difference if you are a male or a female, Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't make any difference. In this case right here, when Christ was circumcised, now this is a cardinal point, and this is the second point that leads to salvation. You were circumcised, male or female, makes no difference. We're talking on spiritual principles here. It means that since Christ was a Jew, and since he was circumcised, that means he was doing it for you, that at that time you became a Jew. You became an Israelite. Because you're attached to Christ. That's right. You know what circumcision actually meant? As Edersheim explained in volume 1, page 193 of his work, circumcision was a rite which shows that everything that was promised to Abraham and reconfirmed at the time of Moses, the obligations that were placed upon man and also the privileges, were all found in the symbol of circumcision. Do you know that Christ has been circumcised for you, and you are, as far as God is concerned, reckoned as circumcised. In a book of Philippians, Paul said, we are the circumcision. That's right, the spiritual circumcision. Christ, when he was circumcised, was doing a substitutionary act for you. He didn't have to be circumcised for himself. He was circumcised to put you into covenant relationship with God in the way of Moses and all of that. That's true, and Moses. When you became a circumcised Jew, every one of you did. Believe me, you did. Because if you were in Christ, and you are in Christ now, when he was here on this earth, believe it or not, you were in his loins, so to speak. He was doing a substitutionary work for you. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the second point of salvation. That means all of the Old Testament obligations you had to do. But you know who did it for you? And you don't even have to lift a little finger. Christ Jesus, on the 30-some years that he lived on this earth, in a circumcised state, did everything perfect in the eyes of the Father, and it pleased the Father completely. That means that when he died on that tree of crucifixion, No, he had met all of the requirements of the circumcision rite and all of the obligations that went with it at that time. Thirdly, there's also one other thing that Paul picks out here in this substitutionary role of Christ. He says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Do you know, baptism is most important. But I have been baptized 3 times, as a matter of fact. One time in a Baptist church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. A second time by a television evangelist in Pasadena, California. And by the way, I'm not denigrating those baptisms. I was sincere at the time, and the people baptizing me no doubt were too. But I've been baptized a third time. I've never been put under the water since. But I'll tell you, the third baptism was the first baptism, and it's the only one that counts. Because when Christ Jesus, around 30 years of age, was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, he says he was doing it to fulfill all righteousness. Of himself, he didn't have to repent. No, he was being baptized for you. Every single one of you, as far as God the Father is concerned, has been baptized in the River Jordan, and you have been baptized by no less than John the Baptist. And that is a fact. All of the obligations and privileges that go with baptism, you see, that's different than circumcision. That's like a new covenant type of command, which we find in the first part of the New Testament teaching. But you know, that's even been fulfilled. You don't have to be baptized anymore. You never have to be put underwater, because you were put underwater already in the River Jordan. If you are attached to Christ, he performed that substitutionary act for you. That is a fact. And then what happened? It says the fourth point of that leads to salvation is the one I gave you right at first. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. That means that at the end of Christ's ministry, he had been circumcised, lived perfectly as a Jew. He had been baptized too, lived perfectly as even the Gentiles should live and everybody else in the eyes of God. And then he got up there on that tree of crucifixion. All the sins of the world were placed upon him, your sins and mine, and he died for you. And you know, when he died for you, all the obligations that were necessary for humans to do under Moses were completely done away with. You're not under the law anymore, because the law was only as long as you would live. The Apostle Paul made this abundantly clear in the book of Romans, and it becomes very plain if a person will really look at it. Look at this chapter 7 here of the book of Romans. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And he goes on to say, we are, verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit. We have died in Christ to the law. Do you know that you have died once already, spiritually? I mean in the spiritual sense, not spiritual death. I mean in the symbolic sense. When Christ died to all of the obligations of the law, so were you. At the same time, this is most important for us to understand. This is the fourth point. And you know, it's just like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead 4 days after he was dead. You know, when he died, all obligations to the law were there met, even for him. Though he was brought back to physical life, that's quite true. But when he came back to life, you know, he was no longer under obligation to Moses. He had died from that time forward. And certainly when Christ Jesus died on the tree of crucifixion, you were up there with him. As far as God the Father is concerned, you have already died to the obligations of this world that circumcision and that covenant demanded, that baptism and that covenant demanded. Christ Jesus has fulfilled them completely, and you are in him, and you have been in him, and you are still in him. And when he died on the tree of crucifixion, all the debt that you had to pay to the Mosaic law and everything like that, it was ended by your death on the tree of crucifixion. Now you say, well, I didn't die. No, Christ did. But he died for you. That's why after we find here in Colossians chapter 2, he says, Paul said, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God that has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh hath he quickened. He's made alive, you see, with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses. And he says the handwriting that was against us, that debt that all the sins and things that we had done, plus all of the obligations that were required under the circumcision covenant, or even baptism, as finally Paul began to realize, has all been met and settled completely through the death of Christ on the tree. And you were up there with him. That is the reason why you are no longer subject to Moses. You have died to this world in Christ, but you're living because Christ is alive. That's why he was able to say in verses 16 and 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come." You know why you don't have to do those things? Because you've already done them perfectly already, and when you died, your obligation to do those things ceased. That's a simple ABC. That's the gospel. That is the fourth point. As far as God is concerned, you have died in Christ. Now the fifth point. Do you know when Christ was resurrected from the dead, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that you are reckoned, that is symbolically, legally, in the eyes of the Father, as having been raised from the dead? That's right. You're already raised from the dead, substitutionally, that is, in Christ. It says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." You are already resurrected symbolically, and as far as the legal part is concerned, in Christ. Now that's the fifth point. But the sixth point is this, and it's most important. Let's go to Hebrews now in chapter 9. Because something always takes place after death. After death, there will be a resurrection from the dead, and you know then what comes? It comes the judgment. That's right. Hebrews chapter 7. And in chapter 9, I should say, and verse 27, "For it's appointed unto men once to die, but then comes the judgment." Do you know after Christ died, and after his resurrection from the dead, and he was a substitution for us, the next thing he had to undergo was a judgment. That's right. He had to undergo a judgment, and most people don't know this. But it says clearly in 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 5, that we all have to stand before the dios, or the throne of God, and account for all of the things we have done in this life. That's what it says. He says it also in the book of Romans. We all have to stand there. We all have to be judged for the things that we have done in this life. All right, the sixth point is this. After Jesus was dead and resurrected from the dead, the next thing he had to undergo was a judgment before the throne of God in heaven. And when God looked down on his own son, you know what he found? He didn't have any sins on him anymore. He had died, and that cleansed the sins from him. All that God had to look at was his wonderful life that he had on this earth for some 30 years and a little more. And you know, he found him obeying everything that God the Father ever said. He never made a sin once. He didn't even stump his toe spiritually on any things. He was perfect. And when he stood before the Father there, ready to be judged, the Father opened up the books and he said, "Well, my, there's all on the bad side here. It's clean, blank, you know, because the penalty's been paid for by your death on the tree." Then he looks on the credit side, and what he sees is perfection all the way through. And you know what God the Father does? He said to Christ, "Well, I find nothing but perfection here. Come up here and sit on the right hand of me." In other words, Christ himself went through a judgment. And you know that judgment is found back in the book of Psalms. That's an absolute fact. If you'll look at it, Psalm 22 is the psalm which Christ said, "My Father, you know, God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 23, that beautiful psalm about being in the shadow of death, you know, and how God will make a table for him and all of that. You go on a little bit farther to Psalm 26. And you know Psalm 26, 27, 28, 29, and 30, they're not put in there haphazardly. These are psalms that deal with a judgment of a man, in this case, David. But David was not the principal person that was being described here, because David was a type of Christ. It talks about this person coming to be judged before God. You ought to read those chapters. Those chapters are most important indeed, because you will find the judgment that Christ had to go through, right standing in front of the Father in heaven, in those five psalms. And you know, God himself in Psalm 29 springs forth with great joy and happiness and says, he tells to the whole world and the universe the glories of his Son. And in chapter 30, it shows that the Son, his Son, has been judged completely and that he's going to live in the house of the Lord forever. And that's exactly what happened. And you know, Jesus Christ went through a judgment, and he was a substitute for you. When you die and you are resurrected from the dead, you're all going to stand right up there in front of that judgment seat. But you know, all you have to show is that you're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you've already passed through that judgment. It's a perfunctory type of a thing. It simply means he will say, come up here and sit on my right hand, just like Christ has already done it for you. If you're attached to Christ, if he's in you and you are in him, the sixth point of salvation, of the substitutionary role that Christ did, is he's passed through the judgment triumphantly, and that is your guarantee that you're going to be there. Now, what is the seventh point? Let's go now to back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and we read here that we have been in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and he's been a substitute for us back there. That's quite true. He was a substitute for us when he was circumcised. We've been circumcised as Jews, as a matter of fact. We've been baptized by John the Baptist when he was there, being baptized for us in our place. He died on the tree of crucifixion. That's the fourth point, and so were you. He was resurrected from the dead. That's the fifth point, and so were you. He stood before the judgment seat of God as a substitute for you, and he won triumphantly. What then is the seventh point? Well, look here in Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 20, when he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, when he was judged and found to be perfect, that the books on the credit side were full of good works, that's all he had. And the side of the debit, on the bad side, there wasn't anything. He said to him, come up here and sit on my right hand. But what about you? Do you know your attachment to him by being in him and he in you and he being your substitute? This is what Christianity is all about. By him doing all of these things for you, even from before the foundation of the world, he has gone through the judgment, and since Christ Jesus has set himself and God said to do it on the right hand of God, what is going to happen to you? If you go right on just a little farther down through chapter 2 and go down to verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, you see there, as a substitution. By grace are you saved. That's why it's by grace, because you haven't had to do anything. He's done it. And, verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only is Christ sitting there at the right hand of the Father, but because he is now your substitution, and after your death and resurrection from the dead, you will pass through the judgment so quickly it'd just be like a snap, because you already gone through that judgment. And you know you have been found guiltless. Not only that, you have been found in Christ to be perfect. And you know what he's going to say to you, just like he said to Christ? He's going to say, come up here and sit on my right hand. That is what he is going to do. And that is your, not substitution this time, that is your reality. Christ has been your substitute from before the foundation of the world to bring you to that state. But once you're brought to that state, he's going to sit you right there with him on the same throne. Do you know that God doesn't have second-born children? He only has firstborn children. Because when you're in Christ, you are reckoned as being Christ, like he is. He's your elder brother and will always be in charge over you, and the Father will be there, of course. But you are reckoned as being in Christ. And as a result of being in Christ, you are firstborn as he is firstborn. And what Christ inherits, meaning the entirety of this universe, both things visible and invisible, and to have joy in it and happiness and all of that, and to control it, you are going to be doing the same thing. It means the seven points of salvation, when you get all of them together, you can fill in all the other parts of Christ's life. When he kept the Sabbath, for example, when he did this, when he did that. Do you know he was being a substitute for you in all of those things? If you want to know what kind of a judgment you're going to have when you have to stand before the throne of God and give an account of your life, all you have to do is say, my elder brother paid the penalty and also did the job for me.